Morning, everybody. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 3. That's where your text is going to be from this morning. Romans chapter 3. It seems to be when the Lord begins dealing with a man that he reveals to that man three of his chief characteristics, his three attributes. And the first one is his omnipotence, his almighty power. Now, to say that the Lord is the most powerful being that there is accurate, but it is also the greatest understatement anyone has ever made. He is not just all powerful. It's not just that there is nothing out of his reach. It's not just that all things with God are possible. That's not just the case. He is the source of all power. He is the dam that holds all power. And if any entity has any power, any man, any demon, any angel has any power whatsoever, he got it on loan from the Lord. He gives it to him for a short period of time to carry out his purposes, and then when he's ready, he takes it back. It's his to give and his to take back at his will. He's all powerful. That's one of the first things the Lord teaches a man. Second thing he teaches him this is that he's absolutely sovereign. Now, if you remember Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, he got a declaration of who the Lord was. He saw a vision, right? Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You know how he saw him? He saw him sitting on a throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. Once he sits on a throne. You know what a king does? King does whatever he wants. That's what the king does. The king is sovereign. He rules and he reigns. He tells people what to do. He sets things in motion. And our king, the Lord, because he is omnipotent, that he has almighty power, that means he's easy. He's sitting. He didn't see the king standing and pacing and things like that. He saw the king sitting on his throne, easy, not worried in the least. Why? Because he is omnipotent. That means he has the power to ensure that his will, whatever it may be, it comes to pass every single time. He's not scheming, trying to figure out how to get men to do what he wants them to do. He's easy. He's in control. Every man, every event, at all the time. Nebuchadnezzar put it like this, Daniel 4:35. He said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. If you want to know what the people in heaven think of us down here, we're reputed as nothing. That's us. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. And nobody can say unto him, what doest thou? We don't have the right, we don't have the power. And if you follow that logic out, that sovereignty out, you know what that means? That means he's in control of salvation as well. That means is whether you or I will be saved is completely and utterly up to him. It's the second thing. Third thing is this, is that God, the Lord, is holy. Now you think about Isaiah again, I'll pick on him again. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne. He said, I saw him high and lifted up. Isaiah said, I'm down here and he's up there and I can't get to him. He is unapproachable in his holiness. God demands and will accept only one thing, absolute, perfect righteousness. Holiness is his character, unchangeable perfection. And he will accept only that, unchangeable perfection, perfect righteousness. And the best example I can give you of that is, you remember the temple and the tabernacle had the two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, and the veil separated the two. And nobody could go back into the holy place. That veil separated them. One time a year, the high priest could go back there, and he had to bring blood with him because he typified the Lord Jesus Christ. He could enter in with blood because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can enter into the presence of his Father and find favor, but he brings his sacrifice with him. He brings his righteousness with him, and he brings all his people with him. And as he finds favor with his Father, as he slips under that veil, we do too in him. But it was only a great high priest, only the high priest, and it was once a year. That was it. If anybody else slid underneath that veil, they would have been killed. Because God is holy and man is sinful. He demands perfect righteousness. And that's three main attributes of God right there. With those attributes in mind, I want to ask a question. And I hope we all want to ask this question. What is my standing before him? How does he view me? Look at verse 19. Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What is my standing before this holy, sovereign, omnipotent God? Guilty. That's my standing. Now this should have our attention. It should have my attention, and it should have your attention. I'll give you for this reason. Let me read this scripture to you. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Listen to this. And that will by no means clear the guilty. His holy character. His perfection. He can accept nothing but perfect righteousness. He will never clear a guilty man. If he finds sin on a man, there's only one thing he's going to do with that man. He's going to punish him. That's it. That should have our attention. What is my standing before him? Guilty. That's it. Now, here's my second question. If that's the case, is there anything I can do to change that state? Is there anything I can do? Is there anything you can do? Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The answer is no. There is nothing you or I can do to change that state. By the deeds of the law, by what we do, our seeming obedience, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, be made not guilty before God. The answer is no. There's nothing you and I can do to change that status. Now, I want to talk about this thing, the deeds of the law, for a moment. This is an interesting term. Here's what this means. This term is an all-encompassing term which refers to a man's complete inability to please God in any way, shape, or form in his natural state. That's what that refers to. And there's really two ways we can look at it, right? The first one is this. It refers to a man's inability to keep the law in any way. Now, all I'm talking about is God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, shall not bear false witness. Between you and I and the law, here's the truth of the matter. You and I have never kept one commandment one time. And from our text, what we find, though, is that the law was never given as a mechanism of salvation. It says right here, if you look at verse 20, the last nine words, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does one thing. That's it. It exposes my sin. That's its only purpose. It was never given as a mechanism of salvation because man can't keep it. So somebody says, that's not true. What you just said about me is not true. I have never killed anyone. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I've never cheated on my spouse. There's things I haven't done, right? What you just said, that I've never kept the law one time, that's not true concerning me. It is. And let me give you the scripture. This is Matthew 5, and this is our Lord speaking. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, have committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, the violations of the law, the breaking of God's holy law, it is not just confined to the outward acts. It includes the offenses of the heart. The heart. Yeah, you may have never killed somebody outwardly, but you wanted to. You've been angry enough. You've been jealous enough. You may have never cheated on your spouse, but you wanted to. The potential was there. It's all inside here, inside the heart. Now, what do I mean by the heart? It speaks of the whole man. It speaks of the thoughts. It speaks of the actions. It speaks of the will, what we want. It speaks of the affections, what we love. It speaks of the entire man. That's what the heart is. And here is God's declaration of man's heart. I'm taking this strictly from the scripture. This is Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. That is God's testimony concerning us, concerning our heart, the way we're born in this world. That means every thought. That means every action. That means every motive. That means every intention. It's all sin all the time because it comes from me, from this heart. And it bears witness to what's said in your text here. Look at verse 10 of your text. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, No, not one. That's God's testimony concerning man right there. Now, this is the other way we can view this term, deeds of the law. It speaks of this: man's inability to contribute anything in his own salvation. That's how we can view this. Now, you've heard this several times. I'm going to say it again to you. There are only two religions in the world. Just two. There is the gospel. There is the truth concerning God. Salvation by grace. That salvation is ultimately determined by what the Lord Jesus Christ does for a man. That's the truth. And then you have everything else, and it's called salvation by works. And in every shape and form, it says this, that there is something you must do to be saved. And depending on who you're talking about, what particular division of false religion they're in, they have a different something. But at the end of the day, it's always the same thing. You must do something to be saved. Here's the problem. You can't. And neither can I. I give you an example of this free will, right? They say, listen, you have to have the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have to have the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But here's what you have to do. You have to activate that work by choosing the Lord, by allowing him to save you. There's a couple different problems with that. Number one, it's just not true. We've already talked about the Lord is absolutely sovereign. There is a will in play in salvation, and it ain't ours. It's his will. God's will always trump man's will. The question is not whether a man will accept God. The question is whether God will accept a man. That's the question. Here's the other problem. What if that was true? What if salvation was based on a man in his natural state choosing God? That would mean absolutely no one would be saved. Let me give you a scripture. This is Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's what he says. No God. He's not denying the existence of God. Everyone knows there's a God. He's saying, no God, I don't like you. I hate you. The way you're revealed in this book, in your sovereignty, in all your power, I do not like you, and I want absolutely nothing to do with the way you save sinners, because you do it in a manner to where you get all the glory and I don't get any. So I say, no, God. So if that was true, absolutely no one would be saved. That's the truth concerning you and me. Here's the point I'm trying to get to. If salvation is determined on you or I doing something in any way, shape, or form, we will end up going to hell. I'll give you the simplest scripture for this. It's Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we're born, dead. Dead in sins, which means whatever spiritual thing we're being called on to do, we cannot do. It's impossible. Now to recap, what is my standing before God? Guilty. Secondly, is there anything I can do to change that? No, there's not. Here's my third question. Does that mean there's no hope? Does that mean we just need to close the books and get out of here and go on with life? That's it. No. No, there's so much hope. I want you to look at verse 21 of your text. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. If God demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and there's none righteous, no, not one, how can a man be saved? He must be given the very righteousness of God. You see, the only righteousness that God will accept is his own, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He must be given the very righteousness of God, and he must be given it without the law, without him having to do anything to earn it, because he can't earn it. Now, this is the good news of the gospel. That for a select group of people, God himself gives them exactly what he requires, his perfect righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. And it says here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they say, you can believe that. You can write that down because it's written in the scriptures. Now, what do the scriptures have to say about the righteousness of God? Well, I'm going to give you one right off the bat here. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. You're familiar with this. It says, for he, speaking of God the Father, hath made him, speaking of God the Son, sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ did no sin. He knew no sin. He never committed any sin, never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful action, who knew no sin, that we, the us, might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Now, what's the big question in all that? What's the question you and I need to be asking right now? Who in the world is this us? Who is this us he's talking about here? Is this every man without exception? Not every man is given the very righteousness of God. If that were the truth, there would be no hell. So who is this us? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read about this us. Who are these people? Ephesians 1, and pick up in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed," who? Us. Who are these people? They're blessed people, "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's who they are. They have all spiritual blessings. They have redemption. They have the forgiveness of sins. They have justification. They have sanctification. They have everything God demands, up to and including his perfect righteousness. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Who chose the us? He did. Did the us choose him? No. He chose us. When did he do it? Before the foundations of the world. How did he make that choice? He chose us in him, because this us shares an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've always been a part of him. Verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Listen to this. This is why he did it. "According to the good pleasure of his will." Because he wanted to. Because he loved his son. Because he loved everybody in his son. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You get that? Accepted by God. This us. How did he do all this for this us? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells the tale. "For he hath made him sin." The Lord Jesus Christ became the sins of the us, his elect people. He bore those sins in his body. He bore the guilt of those sins, and the wrath of God came down on top of him because of those sins. And having died and having bled, he put those sins away, and those sins are gone. For everyone he died for, he put those sins away, and now those people are blameless. But it doesn't stop there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God." We have the very righteousness of God. Now, how real is that? Is this an accounting term? Are we just moving things in a column, or is this real? Let me give you two scriptures here. Jeremiah 23:6 says this, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall be called the Lord our righteousness." That's his name. Another scripture, Jeremiah 33:16, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she," the us, the church, "shall be called the Lord our righteousness." How real is this? How real is it that every member of this us has the very righteousness of God? We have the same name because we're all part of the same body. He is the head and we are the body. Now, here's a great question. How can I know if I'm one of these people? Go back to your text and look at verse 22. How can I know? "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." Well, how can I know if I'm one of these people? These people believe. But the question is, what do they believe? I have seven things for you, and I'll be swift about it. Here's the first thing they believe. They believe that they are absolutely no different than the most immoral degenerate that has ever walked this earth. That's the first thing they believe about themselves. Look down at verse 22. I want you to look at the last five words. Paul says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You believe that about yourself? There is no difference. I want you to think of the most reprehensible crime you can think of, a rape, a murder, whatever that may be. The person who commits that, there is absolutely no difference between me and them. Here's the difference: the restraining grace of God. That's it. I had it, he didn't. That was it. You take your hand, Lord takes his hand off me for 1 second, I do the exact same thing. That's the truth of the matter concerning man. Now, I do know a man who did feel this way. I'm sure of it. I want you to turn over here to Luke 18. Luke 18, look at verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, listen to this, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And listen to this diatribe of things he thinks he didn't do. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You think this man saw a difference between himself and everybody else? It's funny, he gives God the credit, right? He says, I'm not like other men are, thank you for that. But look at him, he's like, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not just like this publican right here, looking down his nose at him. Go on. He's talking about what he didn't do, now he's going to talk about what he does do. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he's standing, right? He's standing in the middle of the synagogue. He's right up front. He feels very comfortable in the presence of God right here. That's the Pharisee. Now listen to the publican, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. This man didn't feel comfortable in the presence of God, not the holy God. He wasn't standing in the middle where everybody could see him and everybody could hear him. He stood afar off. And he says absolutely nothing about what he hasn't done and what he has done. But look at what he does say here. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man knew exactly what he needed. He needed mercy from God. He needed God not to give him what he rightfully deserved. That's what he knew. And if you ask that man, is there any difference between you or any other man around here? Yeah, there's a difference. I'm worse. That's what he would have said. But listen to the conclusion, verse 14. Paul says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, not guilty, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. If you will be saved by the Lord's manner of salvation, you must fit the mold of the ones he saves, and that's a sinner, and nothing more. Here's the second thing that every believer believes. And salvation is found in Jesus Christ only. Look at verse 24 of your text. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read Numbers chapter 35, that whole chapter is devoted to the story of the cities of refuge. And here's how the cities of refuge worked. So back in Israel during these times, if you killed a man inadvertently, right? Maybe you're working next to him, you're chopping wood and you sling the axe back, the axe handle falls off and it kills him, right? His family had the right to come kill you. They were called the Avenger of Blood. They could avenge their family member. And so you had to flee. If you'd killed a man inadvertently, you had to flee. You had to get away. There were six cities of refuge set up. Six places you can go. And it was very simple. If you got inside the city, if you committed the offense, the Avenger of Blood couldn't get you. If you stepped outside the city, then he'd kill you. And that was it. Now, there is one place of safety. That's it. There's only one place of safety from the wrath of God, and that is in Christ. That's it. How do I flee to Christ? It's very simple. You believe on him. You trust him. You trust what he did, his perfect righteousness, his perfect death, as everything in your salvation. You lean on him. You trust him. And if the Lord enables you to do that, you know what you find? You find out you've always been there. You've always been in that city. You've always been behind those walls, and you find you can't get out. What you cannot do is straddle the line. It would have done a man absolutely no good to walk up to one of those walls and put his hand on it. The Avenger of Blood still would have killed him. It would have done absolutely no good to stand in the doorway, 1 foot outside, 1 foot inside. The Avenger of Blood would have got him. Complete commitment. You get inside the city and you stay there. It's Christ alone and nothing else. You cut ties with everything else you'd hang your hat on. Nothing about me, nothing I've done. Don't want God to see any of it. Inside that city. That's it. One place of safety. The third thing they believe is salvation came to them by grace alone. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace. What he's saying there is, he did it for me. He saved me. And he didn't need a reason in me to do it. Because if he was looking for one, he wouldn't have found it. Now, if you read the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea opens up in a very interesting manner. The Lord goes to Hosea and he tells him, you need to marry a prostitute. That's very interesting. The Lord says, you need to go marry a prostitute. So Hosea goes down, and he finds a woman named Gomer, a prostitute. Gomer is not looking for Hosea. Gomer has absolutely no interest in Hosea, but Hosea goes to Gomer. And Hosea weds Gomer. And you know what happens after that? She continually cheats all over him. She keeps on going back to her lovers, keeps on going back to her lovers. And every day she comes out and she finds packages left for her all over the place. These packages has food, it has jewelry, it has oil. Everything she needs to live is found in these packages. And she thinks the entire time it's her lovers, they're bringing her these packages. It's great. The whole time, it's Hosea. The whole time, he's coming there, and in all her unfaithfulness, the entire time, he's leaving her everything she needs to live. Now, that's the grace of God for his people. He comes to us where we're at. We have no interest in him. Absolutely not. He comes to us where we're at, and he provides everything for us by grace. By grace. All right. Number four. Every believer believes they believe they were saved according to the purpose and will of God. Look at verse 25 of your text. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation means a sin-removing and peace-creating sacrifice. Who set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for his people? God did. It was all according to his purpose, his eternal purpose, to save his people all by himself to the tune of his own glory and his grace. Every believer believes that. It was all because of him. Now, this goes back to the attribute of sovereignty. We talked about this earlier. And if there's an attribute of God that men hate more than anything else, it is his sovereignty. It's for this reason. It violates their sense of ability, their sense of importance. That's why men hate it. You know who loves a sovereign God? It is a man who can only be saved by a sovereign God. A man who's completely helpless. In 2 Samuel 9, King David, he sits on his throne. He is now, at that point, the most powerful man to ever walk the earth. Everyone is afraid of him. He's vanquished all his enemies. And in his great victory, this is what he says. Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And one of his servants pipes up. He says, yeah, king, we got one. Right? Saul has one descendant left. His name is Mephibosheth. That means shameful thing. That's what that means. But here's what you need to know about him, king. There's some things you need to know. He's lame on both his feet. He lives down in a place called Lodabar, right? And he lives in absolute squalor because he can't provide for himself. And here's the thing about him, king. He can't do anything for you. You bring him up here, he can't do anything for you. It's not like he can be profitable to you. He's worthless, absolutely worthless. He says, and here's the big thing, king. He goes, even if you call him, he can't get to you, right? He's lame on both his feet. He can't come. You're going to have to go get him. David said, go fetch him. He came to Mephibosheth where he was at. He got him. He brought him back to himself. And Mephibosheth ate at his table from that day forward. Who needs or who loves a sovereign God? A lame man who can't do anything for himself. Now somebody says, what about Revelation 22:17? What does that say? It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now somebody says, that sounds like anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts him, the Lord will accept him. And that's exactly what it means. Any willing whosoever. In fact, that's your command. Right now, everyone in this room is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut ties with anything else and trust him and him alone. Now somebody says, how do you rectify that with the sovereignty of God? You spend all this time talking about election. It's very simple. If you ever do, it's because he purposed it before the world ever began. Because he sovereignly intervened in your case and he caused you to believe on him. That's it. Fifth thing, they believe that the death of Jesus Christ is the accomplishment of their salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung his head on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he died, and that is our hope, that when he died, everything that was needed for me to be saved was done. And that's exactly what the scriptures bear witness to. Isaiah 53:3 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That word are is so important for the us. That means right now we're whole. We lack absolutely nothing. We're healed. That means there's nothing left to do. There's no works left to perform. It's just rest. Don't believe me? Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. What did his death accomplish? It made peace with God. What caused the enmity between God and his people? Sin. He made peace. He removed the sin. And now there's peace between God and his people. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Believer, that's right now. Does it sound like there is anything left to do? Nothing. You just rest. Number six, they declare only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25 of your text. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Let me ask you this. Do you want God to see anything about you personally? All I want him to see is the very righteousness of his son. That's it alone. That's what David wanted. He said in Psalm 71:16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. That was David's hope right there, that all God saw when he looked at him was the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Last one. They understand their purpose. Look at verse 26 of your text. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what's the believer's purpose while we're in this earth? To declare his righteousness, the glory of his righteousness, that he was able to devise a way to be just, to satisfy his just character, not to violate in any way, but to be just and to figure out a way to justify, to make whole somebody as bad as I am, as bad as you are. That's our goal. How wise is the Lord? So wise enough that he figured out a way that he could be just, that he could remain true to his character and justify somebody like me. How powerful is God? He found a way and he accomplished it, a way to be just and justify somebody like me. How effective is Jesus Christ? He's just and he justified somebody like me. That's our goal. That's our purpose while we're here. I'm going to give you a conclusion, and I'm going to let Paul speak for himself on this one, because who knows better than Paul? Look at verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's very simple. You cannot be justified. You cannot find favor with God based on the deeds of the law, by what you do. You can only find it by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And everyone to whom he has been faithful, faithful in bearing your sins, faithful in giving you his perfect righteousness, they believe that. That's all based on his faithfulness. I'm going to leave you there.